So I grew up in East Texas. Now, I'm not sure how many of you have actually ever been to East Texas. There's a movie in which East Texas was talked about, and they talked about being behind the Pine Curtain because there are a lot of pine trees in East Texas. But East Texas can be a place that's a little bit remote, a little bit, we would say in American English, backwoodsy. That is, you know, Hinterwäldlich, if you speak German. It's a little isolated from the rest of the world. And so out of that sometimes come some very unique sayings. And one of those sayings, now they're, by and large, the people in East Texas, if you just kind of take them, they're good folk. They're really good people. And they tend to be a little on the religious side. That is, they at least have seen a church, you know, and most of them have actually been to church. But some of these sayings that they sometimes come up with, one of my favorites out of that backwoods time is when people would start with something like, well, you know what the good book says. Now, I have no idea why they didn't just say, well, you know the Bible says. But they would tend to say, you know, what the good book says. But then the problem was, is oftentimes what would come after that was not even remotely close to what's in the Bible. But they would say, they'd begin by saying, well, you know, like the good book says, and then they would come up with a saying that was just out of the blue. You'd never know what they, you know, like, I'd hear at times like the good book says, this too shall pass. Really? It says that? Yeah, that's in the good book. Well, okay. Or like the good book says, God will never give you more than you can handle. Okay, what chapter was that in again? Or one of my very favorites, like the good book says, everything happens for a reason. Now, maybe you've actually said some of those. Hopefully you've not connected it to what the good book says, because none of those things are in the Bible, but some people are firmly convinced that these things and other thoughts and sayings and ideas are scriptural ideas. And, you know, sometimes whenever you say those things, they're fairly harmless. Other times you say them and you begin to live according to those sayings, and because they are not in Scripture, they can lead you really astray in terms of what life is really like and what Scripture really says and what God really tells us. And whenever you accept those things and say, well, you know, that's what the good book says, right? And then whenever things don't go according to plan, then you're like, well, God's, you know, really let me down in this one, because as the good book says, well, no, the good book never said that. And so we're going to start for the next few weeks during the remainder of the time between now and really our fall kickoff. We kick off the fall with a big picnic, and you're all invited, on August 25th. And on August 25th, we're going to have, it's a Sunday, and there won't be any services on that day. We're going to go and we're going to have a picnic in Taunusstein. You'll get more information and directions and all that. But between now and then, we're going to go and we're going to go through some of these things that Jesus never said. By the way, that is probably not at all like Jesus looked, just to say. That is the whitest Jesus that, you know, you can possibly imagine. So, but yeah, it fits with the theme, right? It fits with the theme. So that's what we're going to do for these next coming weeks, is we're going to spend some time looking at things that Jesus never said, and yet sometimes we actually try to live by these things that Jesus himself never said. And so we're going to look at what the Scripture really says, what God really says about some of these things. Like, for instance, today, our theme, the thing that we're first saying that we want to explore a little bit is, do what makes you happy. Now, when we say this out loud and we connect it to Jesus, we automatically start thinking, well, okay, that might not be right. That can't be true. But then more often what we do is we hear this kind of in a negative way. What we'll hear is people say, I can't imagine that Jesus would want me to do anything that doesn't make me happy. Well, now, is that really true? Is that the case? Think about it. What we're saying whenever we say that is that we can judge the will of God based on whether or not it makes us happy. Now, that certainly the world looks at things. Some sayings, and you know, all I did was I made things that make you happy on Google, and amazing things come up. Like, for instance, this first one. There's a little saying that's on the internet, you know, and it's two things. If it makes you happy, do it. If it doesn't, then don't. I don't think any of us who have further education would ever have that if that were the case. I don't know about you, but there were certainly times whenever that didn't make me happy. We probably, all of us who have children, would have given away our children at some point. You know? I mean, it's just the truth. If it makes you happy, do it. You don't make me happy today. I would have been orphaned by the age of 3 days. I mean, you know, my mother would have given me away. Or what about this next one? If it makes you happy, no one else's opinion should matter. There you go. Try living that out and see how that works. Or this final one. Do you ever feel like you are not happy in your relationship? It's probably because you chose love over your happiness, and that's always a wrong choice. So there you go. That's the way people sometimes try to live. And these messages, if you look at them and you think about them, what they basically tell us, and it's this whole idea of do what makes you happy. And if you live according to these messages, you are at the center of your universe. You are the one who makes the decision about what makes you happy, and nothing should get between you and your happiness. And in that way of thinking, being unhappy is the biggest threat to your life. And anything or anyone who gets in the way should be eliminated from your life. Now, I want us to read a story of Jesus interacting with someone who might have been trying to live out this saying. And they find themselves in the midst of this kind of pursuit, and it doesn't go as they thought it might have gone. Now, before we start, I need to tell you a couple of things in the spirit of full disclosure. The passage that we're going to look at today is John 8, verses 2 through 11. And this passage is probably one of the most disputed passages in the entire New Testament. There is significant evidence that this passage probably was not a part of the original Gospel of John. In fact, if you look at it, several translations, and you may have some, if you have your Bible, you can look, and whenever you look that passage up, depending on the translation that you use, some of them leave it out entirely. They literally go from the last of chapter 7 to verse 12 in chapter 8, and they just go from John 7:52 to John 8:12. Others put it either in smaller print, or they put a note to it and say, this passage is disputed. And so they handle it in a variety of different ways. So the question is, why are we using this passage this morning? Because there's also a lot of evidence that this story, even if it was added later on to the Gospel of John, that the story itself is authentic. That it is something that has a historical basis in the life of Christ, and when we look, it's compatible with all that we know of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, and how he dealt with people in these kind of circumstances. And in this circumstance, it gives us a great example of someone who is seeking to live after that idea of do what makes you happy, and then has to deal with the consequences of that. So let's read that, but just so you know. So John 8, verses 2 through 11, it begins by saying, at dawn he, and this is Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." Now, this passage, I think, offers a unique perspective on the dangers of pursuing happiness as our first value. And it calls for us to be a little bit of detectives as we look into this story and dig a bit deeper into what might lie below the surface. For instance, whenever we look at this, now we need to understand there is nothing in this passage that indicates that this is a pattern, that the woman, for instance, is a prostitute or something of that nature, that this is her pattern of life. Rather, she's very likely someone who is betrothed, engaged to be married to someone. And in this day, someone who was in that status, who was betrothed is the word they would use, was promised and engaged, would be considered to be married to that person even though they were still not living together, they had not been intimate in their relationship with one another. They were still, by the culture as a whole, considered to be married. And so any kind of intimate relationship outside of that bond would be considered adultery. Now the punishment which was called for in the Mishnah, which was the oral tradition, the ways in which the rabbis of that day had taken the law and expounded on it and had written down then, it was an oral law that then would be written down, and it called for certain ways of living out the law in the scriptures, and it was that interpretation, and it was the interpretation in the Mishnah that if that were the case, both the woman and the man would be stoned, that they would be put to death. Now, if the woman, the reason we can say we do our little detective work, and the reason we can say that probably she was betrothed and not married is because the Mishnah, if you were married, it called that you would be strangled. Unpleasant. So is stoning. But if you were engaged, the penalty was stoning. So, although we can't know for certain, it's very likely that this is a young woman, maybe in her teens even, because people married young. Maybe she's been promised to someone, obviously in that day and time, marriages were arranged, and so perhaps she loved someone else. And for whatever reason that we don't know, she is seeking happiness in the arms of a man that is not the person to whom she is betrothed. And it's someone who betrays her because he's not present. When she's drugged, the law called for both the man and the woman to be stoned. But yet all we find coming before Jesus is that this woman, did you notice that it said she was caught in the act of adultery? Most likely, the man has set her up. Maybe he's angry that she's being given to someone else. We don't know. But for whatever reason, this most likely young woman has been betrayed and now stands, has been dragged before Jesus, probably wearing very little clothing, in front of the crowd, and been accused. And she's guilty. She is guilty. There's nothing that we see that would debate that fact. There is no debating the penalty for that adultery that has taken place. And so here this woman is. She's been seeking happiness. And she thinks the way to find happiness is in the arms of this other person. Who cares what my family, and that's speculation, but who cares? Whatever the reason that she has found herself in that situation, she has been seeking her happiness in a place, and suddenly she finds herself betrayed and taken prisoner, essentially, and sentenced without any kind of trial to death. And now everything is in Jesus' hands. And what will Jesus do? She's guilty. The penalty has been declared. What will Jesus do? And then Jesus does something that we don't really understand. He bends down and he begins to write in the dirt. And here's another circumstance where we don't know what he wrote. I think this is going to be one of heaven's first asked questions. You know, there's that list of questions whenever you get to heaven and you're like, okay, that's something I'm going to ask Jesus when I get to heaven. Well, this is certainly in the top 10. What did you write on the dirt? What was that? Now, maybe it was a list of the sins of those accusing her. Others have conjectured that this was some of the passages in the Old Testament about giving false witness. There's so many things that it could be. We don't really know. What we know is that after he has written a bit, they continue to question him, and he responds that the one who is without sin, which leads me to think that there's a list of sins right in front of him that he's about to put names to. But I don't know that for sure. And he says the one who is without sin should be the one to cast the first stone. And then he writes down, he kneels down again and continues to write. And one by one, her accusers leave. And eventually, the woman is left alone with Jesus. And then there's this conversation that the two of them have, beginning in verse 10. It says, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they?" Now, that term of address is not, he's not being mean in any shape, form, or fashion. In fact, that's the exact same word that he uses for his mother when he's about to go to the cross. And it's a term, actually, of respect. And so in that moment, Jesus isn't accusing her. That we hear it with, sometimes in our English translation, we hear it sometimes with a bit of accusation in Jesus' tone, but it's exactly the opposite. It is actually a term of respect that he uses to her and says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, sir." And he says, "Then neither do I condemn you." And then he says something really important. "Go now and leave your life of sin." That is, live differently. Do something. Don't live according to the same principles that got you here in the first place. Don't live according to that principle of seeking your happiness first. Now, there's something that Jesus doesn't do. Whenever we read this passage very clearly, we see that Jesus doesn't do this, and he doesn't condemn. Now, that does not mean, he says, "I don't condemn you either," but that does not mean that Jesus fails to recognize that sin, nor does he make light of it. What he does is he offers her forgiveness. And that gift of offering forgiveness is far more powerful and more, the depth of it is more than we can possibly imagine. Carla Faye Tucker was born in Houston, where Susan and I lived before coming here. And in fact, she was born less than 1 month before I was born. I was born in Dallas, in Fort Worth, actually, and she was born in Houston. And her early years were an almost unimaginable tragedy. By the age of 12, Carla Faye Tucker was taking drugs and she was having sex. And by 14, she had followed her mother into prostitution. You can't imagine the kind of life she was leading. And then when she was in her early 20s, she met a man named Danny Garrett. And Danny and Carla began to date, and the two of them were together as a couple. And in June of 1983, after a weekend of taking drugs, the two of them decided they would steal a motorcycle that a friend had. And so they went into the apartment and didn't expect to find anyone, and instead were discovered, and the result was a brutal murder of the friend and a woman who happened to be spending the night in the apartment. Garrett and Tucker were soon captured and were both condemned to death. The murders were so brutal, it was in all of the newspapers, and just a horrible, horrible thing. Garrett died of liver disease while in prison, but Tucker was executed in Texas in 1998. But there's a rest of the story. 3 months after being put into prison, there was a puppet ministry from one of the churches. Know the churches. This is in Huntsville, north of Houston. And 3 months after being put into prison, there was a puppet ministry from one of the churches that came into the women's part of this prison and did a Bible story according with these puppets. And Carla Faye Tucker was so touched by the story, they had Bibles out. She stole a Bible. Something about that, you know. What she didn't realize, they were free. But she thought she had to steal it. She didn't have any money. So she stole a Bible. And she went back to her cell that night and began to read in Scripture. And what she read touched her life, and she came to an incredible confrontation with who she was and what Jesus was offering her. And she came to Christ and came into relationship with Him. And she later wrote about this experience, about this night. She said, "When I did this, the full and overwhelming weight and reality of what I had done hit me. I realized for the first time that night what I had done. I began crying that night for the first time in many years, and to this day, tears are a part of my life." Carla Tucker spent 14 years in prison as a witness for Christ. The legal system had condemned her to death, and she paid with her physical life, but she had eternal life. But here's the thing. It wasn't the condemnation of the state which brought Tucker to realize the gravity of her sin. It was Christ. And this same Christ is the one who confronts this woman. And in His offer of forgiveness, I believe she was struck with the reality of her sin. I don't know that bringing her in front of the crowd, I don't know, it might have made her bitter. She might have gone to her death if they had decided to stone her, if they brought her to anyone else. She might have gone defiant and bitter about all of this. But in Jesus, she receives not only forgiveness, but she recognizes how far this path of seeking happiness, no matter what, had taken her. And I think just like Carla Tucker, I think in that moment where Jesus says, I don't condemn you, offer forgiveness and a different way of life. I think she recognized the gravity of what she had done. And that's the second thing, what Jesus does do. What he doesn't do is condemn, but what he does do is he gives new life. The command that Jesus gives in verse 11 to go and leave your life of sin is more than just telling her to stop committing adultery. The adultery was a symptom of a bigger problem. The adultery was a symptom of pursuing a life of happiness. Jesus tells us to pursue a life of righteousness. And there is a huge difference between pursuing a life of happiness and pursuing a life of righteousness. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Their keeping of the rules wasn't enough. It wasn't about stopping doing things. You see, sometimes we reduce what it means to be a follower of Jesus into either stopping or starting doing things. And that's not what it's about. It is about a relationship in which we are made right with God. We are in relationship with Him. And because of that, He declares us righteous. Not because of what we do. It's not our stopping and starting that makes the difference. It is His life for ours that we are declared righteousness. Then Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." There's a couple of principles in that. And the first is that pursuing happiness down a path of brokenness can only lead to more brokenness. See, I've heard people say things like that, "I can't imagine that God would want me to be unhappy," or "I want to just do what makes me happy." Haven't you? You've probably felt that at times, haven't you? All of us have come to that point where we just simply say, "I want to do what I want to do. I want to be happy." And we put that as the ultimate goal, as the ultimate reason for being. And we just simply say, "No matter what, I don't care who it hurts, I don't care what happens, I want to be happy." Here's the problem. That kind of life will never bring true happiness, ever. All it does is lead us to more brokenness, because it is seeking happiness down the path of brokenness, and that never works. It never brings happiness. It simply brings more brokenness. But pursuing righteousness, that is, right relationship with God, will lead us to experiencing much more than happiness. Happiness is the least God has for you. We always put happiness as being this ultimate value, but the truth is in God's perspective and in God's scheme of things, happiness is the least gift He gives you. It is so much less than joy. It's a shadow of grace and peace and happiness. See, when we pursue, when we seek first His kingdom, when we orient our lives, whenever we confront our life, and simply say, "God, I want to take stock of my life, not based on what I want, not based on how I perceive things, but based on how You perceive things." And He says to you, not stop doing this, but stop going down that path. Stop leading a life that is framed by sin. And sin is rebellion. Sin is simply doing things our own way. Sin is simply trying to make something right by using something that's broken. And it never works. Ever. And he says, instead of that, seek first his kingdom. Right relationship with him. And then those things will be given to you in the order that we most need them. You see, we've talked over the last weeks. You remember we just wrapped up our sermon series on Revelation, and we talked a whole lot about the fact that we have an enemy. And this enemy is like a roaring lion who is seeking someone to devour. But here's the irony of it all. You know, if Satan just came out and came to us as a lion seeking to devour us, it wouldn't be very attractive. Instead, what he does is he puts out bait. He puts out bait, and he seeks to trap us. In the woman's case, that trap worked. And everything she thought was going to make her happy instead landed her in front of the Savior, mostly naked and accused of adultery and standing guilty and punishable by being stoned. Satan puts happiness acquired down a broken path as a temptation and says, remember our sayings that we had at the very beginning? If it makes you happy, no one else's opinion should matter. And sometimes, whenever we're seeking happiness, no one else's opinion matters, including that of God. And what God simply says to us is, that will never bring you true happiness. And it certainly won't bring you joy, grace, and peace. For that, we have to give up the search for happiness and begin the search for Him. Would you pray with me, please? Father, as we